So it has been a tough couple of weeks, and you know, we're in the throes of a presidential election, and school is a mess, and the Hawkeyes aren't playing football, and we deserve a vacation, right? Amen. Well, if you ever wanted to visit Hawaii on the cheap, now is the time to do it. The other day, I saw flights from Des Moines to Hawaii for $250. But there's a catch. Upon your arrival, you're expected to quarantine yourself for 14 days. Oh, the irony of flying to paradise only to be stuck inside a hotel for 2 weeks. Hawaii has suffered through some of the strictest lockdowns in the country. Tourism industry is virtually shut down. The economy is in tatters. Hawaii just isn't much fun right now. But no matter how boring Hawaii may be this morning, it would still be better than being in Hawaii on the morning of January 13th, 2018. If you will recall, in 2017 and 2018, tensions with North Korea were off the charts. Kim Jong-un had conducted a series of missile tests that demonstrated his nation's ability to deliver a nuclear strike beyond its immediate region. The U.S. territory of Guam was certainly within range of North Korea's missiles and possibly Alaska and Hawaii as well. And the heated rhetoric between the U.S. and North Korea put the emergency management agencies of those states and territories on high alert. Well, it turns out the state of alertness was perhaps too high. Throughout 2017, Hawaii authorities were running drills to test their civil defense systems. Can't be too careful, after all. In the event of an attack, officials told residents to expect to receive push alerts on their smartphones and the interruption of television and radio broadcasts. If missiles were ever launched from North Korea, then residents would have about 15 minutes to take cover. And these drills became commonplace, much like tornado drills in our part of the country. But on the morning of January 13th, 2018, something went terribly wrong. During an unscheduled drill, a supervisor contacted the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency under the guise of an officer from the U.S. Pacific Command. The supervisor deviated from the script at one point by erroneously stating, "This is not a drill." But it shouldn't have been a problem because before and after the message, he repeated the words exercise, 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 which was agency code for a simple test and not a real-world emergency. But evidently, an unidentified employee for the agency only heard the words, "This is not a drill." He believed the missile threat was real. After an investigation, it was discovered that this employee had a history of confusing drills with real life. You know, I don't want to tell other people how to do their jobs, but maybe someone should have done something about this guy. So this employee, without question or hesitation, blew through a series of on-screen prompts and activated the real-world alert. Again, I don't want to tell other people how to do their jobs, but you would think there would be some sort of safety protocols to prevent one guy from being able to send out an emergency alert all on his own. And at 8:07 a.m., the following message was sent to smartphones all across the state in capital letters: "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." Yikes! Local radio and television broadcasts were interrupted by this ominous message: "The U.S. Pacific Command has detected a missile threat to Hawaii. A missile may impact on land or sea within message or within minutes. This is not a drill. If you are indoors, stay indoors. If you are outdoors, seek immediate shelter in a building. Remain indoors, well away from windows. If you are driving, pull to safety to the side of the road and seek shelter in a building or lay on the floor. We will announce when this threat has ended. This is not a drill. Take immediate action measures." As you can imagine, the 1 million Hawaiians across the island were somewhat alarmed. Emergency sirens were activated in Oahu. Phone lines were jammed. Cell service went down. People raced back home on the interstates to be with their families. Children huddled together in bathtubs, and tourists cursed the timing of their vacation. Those attending a local PGA tour event took shelter in locker rooms. Folks removed manhole covers in the streets in a desperate attempt to get underground. Students at the University of Hawaii fled to the clearly marked fallout shelters on campus, only to find the doors were locked. What's the point of having a fallout shelter if you lock the doors? People said their last goodbyes, and one poor guy even had a heart attack throughout the situation. Representative Tulsi Gabbard astutely contacted emergency officials, and they confirmed to her that the threat was not real. At 8:19 a.m., she was one of the first officials to post on social media that there was no threat, but what could one tweet do to quell the panic? Meanwhile, back at the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency, no one knew what to do. According to reports, the guy who had initiated the alert simply clammed up and was unable to assist in the correction. And due to an untimely shift change, it was unclear who was in charge. To make matters worse, there were no protocols for correcting a false alarm. There was no quick, easy, automated process to countermand the message. The agency needed to get authorization from FEMA to manually send out a message notifying the public of their mistake, which they did 38 minutes later. 38 minutes later, what was going on? Later that day, Hawaiian Governor David Ige held a press conference to apologize to the people of Hawaii for the mix-up. In the following days, both the executive officer and administrator of the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency resigned in disgrace. But what about all the poor people who had sent out the alert? What about the poor guy who was actually in the chair? What happened to him? Well, he was fired, and he received death threats despite his name never being released to the public. It seems the only good to come from this disaster was it providing a test case for how not to do emergency management. After the event, personal stories came pouring out. Actor-comedian Jim Carrey was working in Hawaii that day with his daughter. He received a tearful call from his assistant telling him that he only had 10 minutes to live. He recalled that his first thought was, "I don't want to die in my car." But then he just closed his eyes and thought about all the things in his life for which he had to be grateful. There's a speaker at this year's EFCA Central District Conference named Phil Calloway, who happened to be in Hawaii on vacation that day. He told us that he and his wife just walked around outside, calmly observing all the chaos around them. They weren't afraid. They were trusting in Jesus for eternal life. And they were just thankful that their untimely passing would be quick. A social psychologist named Roxanne Cohen-Silver was curious about the long-term effects of such a traumatic event on a population at large. So she and her team studied the social media accounts that Hawaiians posted both before and after the event. Well, as it turns out, the results were a little surprising. By identifying key trigger words within the posts, they discovered that those who showed lower levels of anxiety before the event tended to display higher levels of trauma after the event than those who were more anxious beforehand. Perhaps a near-death experience was just what the nervous people needed to regain some perspective in life. But what about you and me? I guess it's impossible to say for sure how we would react in the threat of immediate doom unless we've been there. But we have faced a threat of gradual doom in the last 6 months, right? It kind of feels that way. And many of us are really struggling. You know, we're at the end of our ropes and we want to know why these things are happening. What nefarious forces are behind these events? Are we being disciplined by God? Is it spiritual attack from the enemy? And no one knows what to do, honestly. How are we to handle these threats to our well-being? Well, as it turns out, the Bible has a thing or two to say about impending doom. The nation of Israel faced it on more than one occasion during the ministry of the prophet Hosea. And through these times, God had some important lessons for them to learn. And we can't help but to project our story onto theirs. We can't help but think that whatever God was doing in their circumstances, he's also doing in ours. And in our zeal to find answers to our difficulties, I'm afraid the church has often misapplied God's word. The church has sent out false alarms. You see, the nation of Israel had a unique relationship with God. And the blessings and warning from the Old Testament law relates directly to them and only indirectly to us. So we have to be careful today as we apply God's word from the Old Testament. Today our job is to find out what applies to Israel and what applies to the rest of y'all. So take out your Bible or smartphone and find the Old Testament book of Hosea. We'll be looking at selected excerpts from the prophetic section in chapters 4 through 14 this morning. And as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And feel free to look up Hosea, the book of Hosea, in your smartphone. Welcome to the final message in our series on the Old Testament book of Hosea entitled The Odd Couple. If you think you've seen it all, if you think you've figured out how God works and that you're unshockable, then you probably haven't read about the scandalous marriage between the pious prophet Hosea and his wild wife Gomer. It's a sordid tale of infidelity and betrayal, forgiveness and redemption, all in the Bible. And as we've been finding out over these last couple of weeks, it's my story and it's your story. It's our story. And as we've seen, Hosea and Gomer may have been a mismatch, but they were at least a mismatch made in heaven because God had a purpose behind this broken marriage. Hosea, as you'll remember, was God's prophet to Israel. The nation of Israel, of course, was God's chosen people, and they had voluntarily entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that relationship was very similar to a marriage. God and his people made vows to one another. But during Hosea's lifetime, Israel had fallen into such corruption and debauchery that the culture was at the point of collapse. The horrifying religious practices of the neighboring nations were rubbing off on them. They were sacrificing their sons to foreign idols. They were prostituting their daughters in pagan temples. It was terrible back then. There was no difference between them and what their neighbors were doing in their religious worship. And as a result, the nation was destroying itself, and innocent people were getting hurt. So God commanded his prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who would eventually abandon him and their children to chase after other lovers. And this served as a vivid metaphor to help the people see what they were doing to God. The people were indignant with Gomer and the pain she had caused Hosea and her family. But they were also cut to the heart because they realized they were doing the very same thing in their covenant with God. They were all on the same path to destruction. But God showed his people through Hosea's redemption of Gomer, as we saw last week, that his loving kindness was never in question. The Hebrews called this loving kindness hesed. The Hebrew word hesed is the goodness of God displayed in his kindness, his patience, his devotion, his forgiveness, and salvation. It's every good trait of God rolled into one term. But as we'll see in today's passages, the Israelites failed to learn from this living metaphor. Instead of pursuing a relationship with God, Israel pursued a relationship with the king of Assyria, who offered protection in exchange for money. But it ended up costing Israel more than money. It cost the nation its soul. And as a result, Hosea would spend the next 60 years and 11 chapters in our book warning Israel of their impending doom. The Israelites were suffering. And like us today, they wanted to know why. They wanted to know what they should do about it. So today we'll comb through these prophecies and discover what applies to Israel and what applies to the rest of y'all. And the answer may surprise you. To give us just a taste of these prophecies, let's look at chapter 8 as the representative chapter. Hosea chapter 8. Find that in your Bible or in your smartphone. And let's start in chapter 1. Here's the prophecy. God speaking to his people. He says, "Set the trumpet to your lips. Oh, like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it, talking about the idol. It is not God, the calf, this idol calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up, already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon the cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Well, that's no good, is it? There's not one encouraging passage in this chapter. The enemy is going to destroy Israel. And honestly, if you read the rest of chapters 4 through 14, the prophetic section of this book, you'll find more of the same. Sure, there are reminders here and there that God will eventually gather Israel back together and bless her again. Absolutely. But don't even bother sounding the alarm, sending out the alert. Don't even bother to initiate the emergency broadcast system. The enemy here is already at Israel's gates. And as we see in verse 9, the enemy was specifically the Assyrian Empire. Keep in mind that this book wasn't one long prophecy from Hosea. Hosea ministered over the course of 60 years in the 8th century BC. And at some point at the end of his career, he compiled his prophecies into the book of Hosea that we have today. So for this reason, if you read through it straight, it may seem confusing and contradictory. But one thing that was true throughout those 60 years and unified these 11 chapters was that the Assyrian Empire was the superpower of the Middle East. They were devouring every nation in the area. And the Israelites were afraid that they were going to be next. As a result, as we see in verse 10 of our chapter today, Israel started paying tribute to Israel, or to Assyria. In other words, Israel was trying to buy Assyria off. And to further appease them, the Israelites worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria along with the true God of Israel. So how did all that go down? Well, let's get some historical context for Hosea's prophecies by going to the historical books at this time. And during this time would have been about 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, which says this: they, Israel, despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, specifically Assyria, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, which we saw in Hosea 8. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, which include all this temple prostitution. And then it says they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divinations and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And so if there's any doubt today as to why God was allowing this doom to come upon Israel, let that doubt forever be abandoned. These people were horrible. Instead of trusting God, they tried to buy off Assyria. They tried to worship Assyria's gods and even sacrifice their children in an attempt to save their own skin. I don't think they enjoyed sacrificing their children. I think they felt they had no choice. They had a covenant with God that they had made. God had promised to protect them forever if they would just do what he said, which forbade this kind of wickedness. It was for their own good. But Israel refused, and the nation was imploding from this dreadful wickedness. In 722 BC, the Assyrians reneged on their deal, marched in, destroyed their towns, and sent the Israelites into exile. The impending doom finally arrived that Hosea was warning about. So at this point in the message, I'll typically give you the main point of the passage followed by an application, right? That's how we usually do it. But today it's a little tricky. You see, we are not the Israelites. Their law is not our law directly, necessarily. And what directly applied to Israel doesn't necessarily apply to the rest of y'all. So our main point today may surprise you, and the main point is there is no application. So we can go home. Not yet. Hold on. The main point is there is no application. And someone might say, what do you mean there's no application? Well, let me qualify that statement a little bit. That was meant to shock and surprise. What do I mean by there is no application? Well, what I mean is there is no direct cookie-cutter application for us today from that prophecy we just read. We cannot just drop ourselves into Israel's situation because simply we are not Israel. It's the same God, but Israel had a different relationship with God with different rules and different promises. And as a result, the church in general has a history of misapplying prophecies and passages like this. They've drawn some faulty conclusions. They've sent out some false alarms, in my opinion. There's nothing more important in Bible study than understanding the context. And as we've seen, the historical context for these words from God through the prophet Hosea are intended for the nation of Israel. So why were these judgments coming down on Israel at this time in history? Well, verse 1 in our passage today makes it clear. Israel had continually, repeatedly, and brazenly violated their covenant with God. Well, what's the big deal? How so specifically did they do that? Well, they made idols, as we see in verses 4 through 6 of Hosea 8. They set up altars to worship these idols, as we see in verse 11. And they violated this covenant in many other ways. Here's what God said to them in chapter 4, the prophecy of chapter 4. He said in 4:2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, and they break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see, the lying and the stealing are bad on their own in general. But God was allowing these things to happen to Israel specifically because they broke all bounds of the covenant with them, with him, including the lying and the stealing and the idol worship and the sacrifice and all that stuff. And so despite warnings and pleadings, Israel broke the vows they had made with God by doing all these horrible things. And so many people have rushed to apply these principles directly to America, for instance. Well, if America upholds its end of the covenant, then God will bless her. And if America goes back on this covenant, then God will reject her and judge her. But there's only one problem with that line of thinking. America has no formal covenant with God. God does not have a relationship with America. God has a relationship with Americans in general. As individuals, specifically. You see, Israel is unique. Israel is special. They were the only nation with which God laid out these laws as part of a mutual covenant. Look what we see in Psalm 147:20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the American way of life. There's no other place I'd rather live in this world than America. And I think God's hand of providence brought about this great nation, just as he's lifted up and brought down other nations. As a matter of fact, back before this great nation was officially its own country, there was the French and Indian War, which pitted the British American colonists against the French and the French's Indian allies. One of the first battles of the French and Indian War took place along the Monongahela River in what is now known as Braddock's Field in Braddock, Pennsylvania, on July 9, 1755. British General Edward Braddock, who was accustomed to lining up and fighting conventional battles in open fields, was annihilated by the Indians, who are more familiar to fighting in forest terrain. The British officers on horseback in particular were sitting ducks for the French and Indians who were behind trees and other places like that. So many officers were killed, as a matter of fact, that a young colonel named George Washington, who wasn't even in the official chain of command, was forced into leadership. And he was tasked with reforming the British lines over and over again, despite the slaughter that was happening. In a letter to his brother John, Washington wrote this after the battle. He said, "By the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability and expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." And just so you don't think that Washington was exaggerating the danger he was in, getting 4 bullet holes shot through his coat, many years later, a gold button engraved with his initials was discovered on the battlefield that had been shot off his jacket. Without George Washington, there would be no United States of America. God's hand of providence raised up our country. That being said, there is no special covenant that I'm aware of between God and America. America has never made any promises to God, and God never made any specific promises to America. God has blessed Americans simply because he is good and gracious. Today, God deals with individuals, not nations as a whole, typically. See, God changes individuals. He saves individuals. And corporately, he works not necessarily through nations, but through his church, which is made up of individual believers. So you can't say that God will destroy America if she doesn't follow the Old Testament law, nor can you say God will bless America if she does. Now, might these laws have some indirect application? Oh, I think that's very reasonable. It shows us something of God's character, of course, these laws. And if the people of any nation fall into utter debauchery, then it stands to reason that they will naturally make the moral fabric of the nation weaker and thereby make the nation more vulnerable to destruction. I think that's a fair application. But here's the thing, not every part of God's covenant with Israel was moral. Much of it was ritual. And America certainly isn't doing any of that today. Matter of fact, most of Israel isn't doing that today. The only covenant God has made with people today is the new covenant. And he makes that covenant with individuals. Look at Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Jesus, the perfect Son of God, held up our end of this covenant forever as our representative before God with his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his glorious resurrection. Hebrews 7:22 says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And this is available to anyone who believes in him. Romans 4:5, Paul says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So you can't even say that the Old Testament law applies to us as individuals. We are saved by faith, not the law. Paul says in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So here's the point. You can't just plug and play here. You cannot simply plug America as a nation or yourself as an individual into these passages in Hosea that were only meant for Israel. So our main point is that there is no direct application for us from these prophecies on their own as they stand. But that doesn't mean there's no application at all. Because Jesus, as the ultimate author of Scripture, pulled a passage from these prophecies and put it into a new context for us in the New Testament. He did it twice, as a matter of fact. And both times, Jesus used this passage to show the Pharisees where they had gone wrong in their relationship with God and where people go wrong today. And this has a huge implication for our lives. Let me give you the example. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Here's Jesus talking. It said, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he," Jesus, "heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous, not sinners." Or righteous, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, where did Jesus get that quote? Well, he got it from Hosea, specifically Hosea 6:6, where the prophet said many years before, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." The other occasion Jesus used this quote was when the Pharisees were giving him a hard time about breaking the Sabbath to feed his hungry disciples. Jesus says, Matthew 12:7-8, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,'" there's the quote from Hosea again, "'you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So let's take Jesus' advice and learn what this prophecy means, because Jesus is the only one who can properly apply it to our lives today. In our passage from Hosea 8, Israel seemed puzzled in verse 2. Why were all these catastrophes coming upon them when they knew God? After all, as mentioned in verse 13 of Hosea 8, their priests were continually making the animal sacrifices that God had commanded to atone for their sins in accordance with God's law and the covenant that they had made together. But God, for some reason, did not accept these sacrifices. Going back to Hosea chapter 4, for instance, verses 4 through 6, God says to them, "Let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest," talking to the priests of Israel. "You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother," talking about Israel. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me." Now put yourself in the shoes of the priests. Can you imagine going about your ministry every day in supposed service to God, only to find out in the end that you have missed the whole point? Can you imagine doing everything a priest is to do, all the rituals, including the animal sacrifices, and doing that daily, yet you come up empty in the end? Look at Hebrews 10:4 in the New Testament. The author says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So how did these guys, these priests in Hosea's time, miss it? Because God said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, God said, "Have you ever stopped for one moment, priest, to ask yourself why I am asking you to make animal sacrifices? Sure, it's a symbol for the atonement of your sins. It does provide meat and food for you. But really, do you think the killing of those animals really does anything for me? Do you think I'm just bloodthirsty? Do you think this is really for my benefit? Or could it be that I've asked you to sacrifice those animals so that you would not sacrifice your children, as do all the horrible pagan nations around you? Look what the law says in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm not just making this up. Deuteronomy 12, 27 through 31, it says, "Present your burnt offerings on the altar," that's the animal sacrifices, "of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifice must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat." Okay, so it did have a practical purpose. It gave them food. But then he says, "Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of your Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations who are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed by you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship your Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." So I think God is saying here, you know, I know, Israelites, that you don't feel like your sins have been atoned for until blood has been spilled. So I set up this system of animal sacrifice, one, to give you food, but the other, to keep you from doing the horrible things the pagans do. These animal sacrifices are an act of mercy for you. Psalm 51:16. Psalmist says to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." What does God say? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." The sacrifice is an act of mercy. And if the sacrifice isn't leading to mercy, the sacrifice doesn't mean anything. And by the way, what's the ancient word we translate into English as mercy here in Hosea? It's chesed. The Israelites failed because they missed the whole point of the law. They missed the main point of their religion, and they missed the point of everything. God desired loving kindness from them, and the rules and rituals of the law were simply a vehicle for them to show the patience and love and devotion and mercy of God. And Jesus put this prophecy into our context in the New Testament when he quoted it to the Pharisees. And he said, you can go your whole life being devoted to your religion and still miss the whole point of your religion. And this must have just exploded people's heads. Look at the parable Jesus told immediately afterwards when he quoted this passage in Matthew 9:17. He says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins would burst and the wine is spilled out and the skins are destroyed." I think the bursting wineskins represents the bursting of the Pharisees' heads. They were just like the priests in Hosea's time. They couldn't believe that they had missed the whole point of their religions, and their minds were blown. This is how we apply the prophecies of Hosea to our lives today. We apply it as Jesus did for the Pharisees and for us. Jesus was sounding the alarm. He was putting out the emergency broadcast. Jesus doesn't want us to get to the end and realize we have missed the whole point of our religion. And this applies both to Israel and to the rest of y'all. Remember, our main point from Hosea's passage was that there is no direct application for us in and of itself. But Jesus' application for us using this passage is this. The application is, don't miss the main point. Don't miss the main point of your religion. Main point was, there is no application. The application is, don't miss the main point. There are a lot of people today who have missed the main point of their religion. For those in Hosea's time, the main point was to show chesed. It was to show mercy, not sacrifice. The sacrifice was the vehicle to show the mercy to people. The sacrifice was the vehicle. And by the way, the Israelites were not to show chesed to God. I can't find a single instance in the Old Testament where someone showed chesed to God. You see, God showed chesed to people, and people showed chesed to other people, but no one showed chesed to God. In other words, God wasn't saying that the priests were not showing him enough love. He was not saying that they were, oh, you guys are just going through the motions with your worship. He was not saying that there was not enough emotion behind it. That's what Christians often say today. Some Christians are critical of people who worship with less emotion. But some people just aren't emotional, and that's not what God is talking about here anyway. God just wanted them to show loving kindness to others. That was the point of the law. That was their job as priests. It was their act of worship. And the closest New Testament equivalent to chesed is Jesus' concept of love. Matthew 27, verses 37 through 40, and Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So, what's the main point of being a Christian? Well, some might say it's to share the gospel. Hey, good answer. But why do we share the gospel? Because we love people. Some might say the main point of being a Christian is to have a personal relationship with God, perhaps through prayer and Bible study. Great answer. Great answer. And of course, this is so important. But prayer and Bible study are simply a vehicle for us to show love and kindness to others. Our personal relationship with God is a vehicle to bless other people. Without mercy, these things, they're just hypocrisy, right? Without love, any worship that we do, any prayer and Bible study that we do, it's hypocrisy. If your Christian life is more about devotions than it is about showing mercy on people, then maybe we've missed the whole point. Some might say the main point of being a Christian is, well, believing the right things and going to church. Indeed, these things are important. Good answer. But have you ever wondered why most churches require their members to hold a certain set of beliefs, but don't say anything about love? Well, as long as you believe our systematic statement of faith, then you can be a member here. But what about not being a jerk? Doesn't anyone care about that? What about blessing the community? Theology is important, don't get me wrong. It provides a system of truth, absolutely. I won't disparage that. But there's also a danger with systematic theology. We pull passages out of context and put them into a list of rules for any subject that we want. Well, here's what the Bible says about money. Here's what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Here's what the Bible says about going to church, etc., etc. But are we willing to break the rules in order to seek out the best for all parties involved? Isn't that love, and isn't the entire Bible based on love? Isn't all of God's commands based on love? So if a command seems to violate the law of love, maybe we need to relook at that command. Maybe we're not interpreting it correctly. Maybe we missed the point. The people in Hosea's time were looking for a reason for their difficult circumstances. They were asking why. They were looking for a solution. And for them, the only way to fix their problem was to renew their covenant with God that was specifically written out and agreed to by both parties in the Old Testament law. But what about us? What does our current time of trouble mean? Do we need to recommit ourselves to the covenant? Well, confession is good for the soul, but what covenant are you talking about? That's not why we go through hard times. What did God say? God desires mercy, not sacrifice. You see, I believe these hard times are an opportunity for our nation and our church and our individuals to show mercy to people. That's what we need to do. So how are we doing on that? Are we showing mercy, or are we judging people for their choices? Are we showing mercy, or are we hoarding and worrying and fretting? Are we showing mercy, or are we bludgeoning our political opponents? Jesus is sending out the alarm today. And the alarm is this: if you aren't loving people, showing mercy, and being a minister of chesed, then you've missed the main point of your religion. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. All the sacrifice we do is a vehicle for mercy. If there's no love, there's no mercy, what's the point? It's just hypocrisy at that point. Faith alone is how we are saved, but mercy is how we behave. And that goes for Israel and the rest of y'all. Well, good news. We've come to the end of this series. And next time, we are going to start a new series. And I'll have invite cards available next Sunday. I didn't get them done this week. I apologize for that. But we are going to start a new series of messages. It's entitled King of Beasts. And it's on the life and times of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. And I call it the King of Beasts because, well, there's the lion's den, of course. But also in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision where the nations of the world throughout history are represented by great and horrible beasts, metaphorical beasts. And we find out throughout those prophecies that God is the king of those beasts. And so it's going to be really, we're going to go through the book of Daniel probably in a way you haven't done it before. We're going to go through it chronologically, so we might be taking some of the chapters out of order to do that. But I think you're going to find it really interesting. And so you come back, and we'll have invite cards next Sunday so you can invite friends and family to the life and times of Daniel, King of Beasts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for how good you are to us. Lord, thank you so much that you have blessed America, that even in our difficulties these last several months, and even last several years, you've still given us a wonderful place to live. You've still blessed us. Despite, Lord, our sins that we commit, you are so good. And we don't take that for granted, Lord. We plead for your goodness and your grace, and on the basis of your goodness and grace, to continue to bless us, Lord, as Americans. But Lord, as I know that as we look at these prophecies through the lens of Jesus in the New Testament, we know that you are calling us to love and mercy. And Lord, we have a tendency to get so self-absorbed when we go through difficult times. We confess that, Lord, and we're sorry for that. Lord, I really believe the purpose of these times is for us to have extra opportunities not to focus on ourselves, but to be vehicles of mercy and love. Don't let us miss the point, Lord. Don't let us get to the end of our lives where we've missed the point of religion, where it was only about getting our theology right and going to church and not seeing these things as a vehicle to show mercy and love. Lord, please, God, spare us from that hypocrisy. Don't let us miss the point. Because we want to not just love you, but to love others as well. I pray this church, Lord, would be a light to this neighborhood through the mercy that's shown through the people of this church. We thank you, God, for your goodness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.